Welcome to the New Life Podcast. This is our occasional midweek podcast where we address issues that have been brought up in recent sermons, answering questions that have been posed after church or midweek, and also giving updates. Today, we're going to begin with an update on some of the series that we're currently in, Hard Questions and Real Answers. And I'm also going to address some additional items from this past Sunday's sermon on the issue of homosexuality. I wanted to let you know, because several people have been asking, that the sermon that I preached on the topic of hell, there was a technical error and that did not get recorded. I hope to be able to at least deliver the content in a midweek podcast at some point, but that may take a little bit. Others were asking about our sermon on church hurt, which was delivered by Pastor Steve. That has been uploaded now onto the website, and it should show up in your podcast feed for the date it was preached, which was October the 29th. Again, that is in your podcast feed, and you can view that. Today, I wanted to address a few topics related to the sermon series from this past Sunday. And the issue that I brought up in that sermon was the issue of homophobia. The question was, isn't Christianity homophobic? Now, because some other things were going on in the service, we had wonderful things going on in the service. We had two baptisms, and we had 9 people join the church. That took up some time, and although my sermon was not running long, it was under 30 minutes, the service was running long, and so I didn't get to mention some things that I wanted to mention. And even if I had time, there were things that I weren't going to cover that came up in questions after. So I thought it would be good to address a few things here in this podcast. The first thing I left out unintentionally that was I planned on talking about was an application. This came up in the fourth point, which was about ecclesiology, which was basically that Christianity is not homophobic because every person who is baptized becomes a member of the church, and there's only one church, and there's not a church for gay people and then another church for straight people. There's just one church. One of the applications that I wanted to draw out was an application of singleness. And the two scriptures that we read really drew this out, and I didn't even touch on those scriptures. Some people in the congregation may have been confused. One of the passages we read from was from 1 Corinthians 7. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 7 is very instructive. I broke it up into parts for the reading because it would have been way too long. But in this passage, we began reading in verse 7 and all the way through verse 40. And I'll make sure this is in the show notes today if you want to look at this, if you want to click down to the show notes and see the passage from 1 Corinthians 7. In this passage, Paul commends singleness in several ways. He starts out by saying, I wish that all were as I myself am. And he talks several times about how it was better to be single. He says to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them to remain single as I am. But he says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. He goes on to say that it's not a sin to get married, but he would prefer if they do not. Now, one of the things he says is, he talks about the current situation. This is in verse 26. So if I skip down to verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him remain with God. Now concerning the betrothed, this is someone who is not married yet and is engaged or promised to a person. I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. In other words, he's giving apostolic advice, but he knows it's not a command. I think that in the view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is. So Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 7 is in light of the present distress. He's not laying down rules for all time. I want to make that point clear because he goes on to say basically that he wishes people wouldn't get married. And I don't think that is a norm for the Christian church because of the way he says it, in view of the present distress. What is the present distress that is in view here? What is in view is the fact that they are about to be undergoing severe persecution. The specific persecution that Paul is referencing is persecution at the hands of the Jewish leaders, who, if we read the book of Acts, are stoking up persecution against Christians wherever they exist, not only in Israel and Jerusalem, but everywhere they exist. Jewish leaders are fomenting unrest and inciting the leaders, the Gentile leaders of those cities and places to persecute Christians. This is referenced, we see several examples in the book of Acts where this happens to Paul and Silas. It's referenced in 1 Peter, where there are exiles from Rome who are living in Asia Minor, who were apparently kicked out, Christians who were kicked out, because the Roman Empire was then beginning to make a distinction between Christians and Jewish people. This is a reference to in the book of Hebrews. We see severe persecution going on in Jerusalem itself. And then I think by the Holy Spirit, Paul is also referencing the coming tribulation that is talked about in Matthew 24 and in the book of Revelation, where Rome will come against Jerusalem and destroy Jerusalem. This will cause a great disruption. In the coming years and days, there will be much persecution of the Christian church as well. So the present distress is marked by persecution, tribulation, and war. And I think Paul, looking forward to that, says, you know what, if you can remain single and do the Lord's work, then go ahead and do that. Don't necessarily get married and complicate things. That's what I think he means. I don't think it is. In fact, I'm certain that it's not a rule for all time. But the point of me mentioning this is not all that. The point of me mentioning this is just how positively he speaks of singleness. And I wonder if we also value singleness in the church the way he does. He says in verse 32, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided, and the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. He goes on to say, if you do get married, it's not a sin. But he says, but whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control, and has determined in his heart to keep her as his betrothed, in other words, not to marry, he will do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, but he who refrains from marriage will do even better. And then he goes on to say that a wife will be happier if she does not remarry after her husband dies. So Paul uplifts singleness as a good thing and a way to please the Lord and do the work of the Lord. And that is something that is not often talked about in the church, as singleness being a virtuous state, especially in the modern American evangelical church. The family has high regard, as it should. But singleness also should have high regard, as Paul gives it. And the application for our church in flowing out of that is that our churches need to provide places, spaces for single folks to be and belong, to feel appreciated, to serve, to have community. And of course, that will include those who are same-sex attracted and who are not being called into heterosexual marriages with a person of the opposite sex. So it's very important for the church to love our brothers and sisters in that way. And that was an application not only for the LGBT people in our congregation, but who remain single because of that, but also for those who are single in our congregation, to make sure that we welcome them in to our homes and into our families. The other text that I read from was Matthew 19. And I think this is an important text because Jesus, he talks about the sacrifice that people will make. This really I wanted to follow under the fifth point. The fifth point being of my sermon that Christianity is not homophobic, because we will all be glorified. All believers in Christ will be glorified, resurrected, glorified, and spend eternity as Christ's bride. And it won't be a separate place in heaven for gay people and straight people. It will just be all believers in Christ, glorified and a part of his body, enjoying him and each other forever. I wanted to highlight the sacrificial aspect of this for people that have sexual brokenness that will lead them to a different way of life than the married life. Jesus says in Matthew 19, 7 through 12, the Pharisees are asking about divorce. They said that Moses commanded them to give a certificate of divorce. As I mentioned in the sermon, they are justifying their serial monogamy as a way of being morally superior. And my point from the Sermon on the Mount and from this passage is that none of us can claim moral superiority because they're all sexually broken. Jesus said, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So in other words, he condemns their serial monogamy. They should not do this. And then he moves on to a different subject. He does it a second. He goes on to say, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So he condemns their serial monogamy. The disciples say, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. So the disciples are sort of pleading, wow, this is tough, Jesus. We should just avoid marriage because it's going to be this hard to stay with a woman for our entire lives. And Jesus says, oh, you think it's hard? I'll tell you what's hard, Jesus says. In verse 11, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have been made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. What is Jesus saying here? He's bringing up the ancient example of eunuchs. And these would be people who have some sort of different body. Either it could be intersex people, could be people with various deformities in their genitalia. A eunuch, someone who is not able to either function sexually or reproduce, is the first category. Some who were born this way as eunuchs, those people who are not able to reproduce sexually or engage in sexual activity, are not able to have a typical marital relationship. They're not forbidden marriage, but it would not be typical. So Jesus brings these people up. Intersex people. People with various birth defects. People who have had diseases that have made them sterile or impotent or other things. Jesus brings these folks up. It's like, okay, guys, you think this is hard? there's a whole category of people who don't get to engage in this at all because of their bodies. And then Jesus mentions those who have been made eunuchs by men. This alludes to the ancient practice of castration for a number of reasons. There were boys who were castrated in either order to keep their singing voices high-pitched. This practice happened well into the modern era. They were called castrati. They could sing very high soprano before women were allowed to be in singing parts in public choirs and operas. But there are also eunuchs who were castrated for the purposes of removing their passion. This would be according to ancient understanding of human anatomy and physiology, so that they would be more loyal. And so typically you would have eunuchs serving in the courts of various kings and queens. We come across Philip, who was a eunuch from Ethiopia, served in the court of Queen Candace. So some people are made eunuchs by men. Jesus brings up this example of people who have been intentionally harmed as people who are not able to participate in the typical marital estate. But then there's the third category, and this is what is applicable and interesting for our case. There are those who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, here's an example of not taking the Bible literally. We talked about this in like the second sermon in the series. If you take this literally, there would be a class of people who would castrate themselves for Jesus. That's not what he is saying. He is using a metaphor. And that metaphor refers to the fact that some people will engage in, commit themselves to celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Does this refer to those who are monks and nuns? It has been used as that argument in the past. I think given the context, though, this is not something that is a choice. Rather, is mostly involuntary. Becoming a monk or a nun, engaging in celibacy, is a choice. The examples he's listing are not really those who are engaged in by choice. These examples are mostly involuntary. If you have a birth defect, or if you're intersex, or if you're for some other reason, because of disease or accident, sterile or impotent, that's not your choice, usually. Neither is if someone takes you and castrates you for the purposes of politics or art. So the third category seems to be the same. What would be an example of someone making themselves a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom, but not voluntarily? I think it has to refer to the fact that people have sinful attractions that they know that they cannot engage in, that they do not engage in, and further don't enter into heterosexual marriage, either because they don't have any attraction for the opposite sex, or because they feel that they don't want to bring that burden into a marriage and family. But I think this is exactly what Jesus is referring to. Those who, for the purposes of the kingdom of heaven and obeying the law of Christ, will remain unmarried, make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom, not literally making themselves eunuchs, but figuratively remaining unmarried for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. I wanted to talk also coming out of this about the sacrifice, the sacrifices that same-sex attracted people are being asked to make. I mean, this is not something we should take lightly. I don't take it lightly. The sacrifice that same-sex attracted people are being asked to make if they cannot engage in heterosexual relationships. But there's a couple things I mentioned in the sermon, and I'll just mention these quotations right, you know, here in the podcast. Rebecca McLaughlin pointing out the sacrifice, and again, Rebecca McLaughlin is same-sex attracted. She is in a marriage to a man, and they have children, but she is, she says, primarily attracted to women. But reflecting on the sacrifice that same-sex attracted people will make, and she is one of them. She says, at the resurrection, no one who has chosen Jesus over sexual fulfillment will have missed out. And of course, sexual fulfillment could look, doesn't have to be just foregoing homosexual relationships. It could be all manner of sexual fulfillment that someone may desire that they're not allowed or able to participate in for a number of reasons. Could be heterosexual issues. But her point is that at the resurrection, no one who has chosen Jesus over sexual fulfillment will have missed out. She says, compared with that relationship, a human marriage will seem like a toy car next to a Tesla. Toy car next to a Tesla, the most technologically advanced car we can think of. This is basically her riffing on Romans 8, where Paul says our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, because as the Bible says, our life is a handbreadth or a wisp of cloud compared to eternity. Whatever sacrifices we make in this life will be worth it. If we gain eternity with God. Rebecca McLaughlin says that relationship that we will have with Jesus will make other relationships pale in comparison, like a toy car next to a Tesla. And of course, when we are in glory, our sins and our temptations and our brokenness will be healed. And if it is true, as we stated in several of the sermons before, that what we are weighing is this life versus eternity, as in Pascal's wager, then whatever it is that anyone suffers in this life is not comparable to eternity, eternal bliss. This is the calculus that any Christian makes. Moving on from this, I wanted to address some questions that have come up after the sermon, either in my post-sermon question and answer, which this week happened informally at the front of the congregation, but also in conversations I've had through the week. And this first question was really, really good question, and difficult to answer, and I wanted to spend some time on this in the podcast for everyone's benefit. But the question is, yeah, but aren't you still homophobic? Essentially, what I'm arguing for is Christianity says these five things about same-sex attracted people, but still says, well, if you are gay and you or lesbian, and you live that lifestyle, you can't be in the church. If any other organization said that, we would say they were homophobic. So aren't we still homophobic? Even though I made all these qualifications. I think it's important to define the word homophobic here. If what we mean by homophobic is that we hate other people, that we wish to exclude other folks, that we don't wish to offer civil rights or protection from persecution, et cetera, to a certain class of people, then I will say that Christianity is not that. Christianity is not homophobic. If homophobia means hate of LGBT people, if it means the persecution of LGBT people, the denial of civil rights to LGBT people, to jobs, to housing, to clothing, et cetera, et cetera. If the definition of homophobia is of maltreatment and hatred of homosexual people, then I will say no, Christianity is not homophobic. But I am playing with that definition, aren't I? Because if the definition of homophobic is someone who does not affirm and appreciate or celebrate someone's choices and lifestyle, then that's a different matter. So yes, I am saying that Christianity does not promote the hatred of people, the persecution of people, the mistreatment of people, that we should be for the full civil rights and right to exist and welcome of people that are LGBT in our communities and welcome to enter the doors of our churches and sit in our assemblies. But the point is well taken that Christianity, while I would say is not homophobic, it is discriminatory. And I will move through this I will move through this at the end of the podcast, but I will just mention there is a difference, I think, between discriminating within the context of the church and treating the maltreatment of people. And I think in order to sort of walk through this, we have to make a distinction between the civitas and the ecclesia, the city and the church, or the state and the church. With regard to the civitas, the state, we should, as Christians, be for the full civil rights, the freedom from discrimination of LGBT persons, while still holding our moral boundaries for membership in the church. So, in our nation, we can be for civil rights of all people, including LGBT people. They should be able to have civil rights. They should be free from discrimination in housing and in jobs and access to public accommodation, all the things that our laws promote. And yet the church, and I would say in a religiously plural society, which I'll talk about in a second, any religion should be allowed to maintain its religious distinctives within the confines of its own community. Now, what if you say my religion says that I'm allowed to go out and harm LGBT persons? Well, that we can't have that in an orderly society. So it has to apply within the confines of our religious community. And so all religions should be able to define their membership and access to their sacred institutions. For Christianity, what the Bible teaches is that we are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, and I'll touch on a bit later, to welcome non-believers, we are also to hold our moral boundaries to membership in the church and access to the sacraments. essentially what we have is a difference between theocracy and pluralism. What some people have in mind is that we should live in a theocracy where the laws of the state are the laws of the church, essentially. But what we have in the United States, and what I would argue is, as theocratic societies have been tried and have not worked and resulted in horrible, horrible wars of religion in Europe and still in other places that are going between religions, I personally don't believe that any theocratic society will work until the return of Christ or until the gospel progresses such that everybody or nearly everybody becomes a Christian on earth. In the meantime, what we have is a pluralist society, and it's interesting to compare what some people think about the way America should be and what the early church fathers believed that Rome should be. Some of the early church fathers that were advisors, ultimately advisors to the Emperor Constantine, like Lactantius, were arguing for religious pluralism. They were essentially arguing that Christianity should simply be allowed to exist and given equal footing with other faiths. And interestingly enough, and I know this because this is a part of what I teach in ancient and medieval Christian history, if you look at the actual text of the what is called the Edict of Milan by Constantine, it is not an edict. It is a letter to the Eastern Roman, his Eastern Roman counterpart, Emperor Licinius. It is a letter saying basically what he is doing in the western part of the empire and encouraging Licinius to do that as well. And if you read the actual text of the quote-unquote Edict of Milan, what you'll find is that Constantine says basically, talks about the dignity of all religions and there shall be no discrimination of any religion. This is not, as is commonly taught, an edict that made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. This is a statement of religious toleration that was actually advocated for by some of the early church fathers who were advising Constantine. So religious pluralism is something that the early church was arguing for. And in the context of religious pluralism, we have to understand that our specific theological beliefs are not going to be made law and enforced by the state. What we are essentially asking for is the freedom to practice our own religion and for the state to promote the peace and the safety and the common good of those around us. That's pluralism. And in a pluralist society, we can insist on the full civil rights, including the freedom of discrimination for LGBT persons, while also saying that we ought to be able to practice our faith in limiting the boundaries of our membership, access to our sacraments, and to leadership in our church based on our moral teachings. And I would argue that's not homophobic. Every major religion has moral teachings. And one of the moral teachings of Christianity is that same-sex sexual activity is immoral. And if someone engages in such a thing unrepentantly, they can't be a part of the church. So this moves us to our second part. Teaching about this doctrine about same-sex attraction in the Bible. I wasn't ever planning to talk about this in the sermon. It was going to be too much material. I did get several questions along these lines, and so I want to address it here. First of all, as I would like to point out, the very excellent study paper written by an ad interim committee of the Presbyterian Church in America, that's our denomination, on the topic of human sexuality, specifically addressing homosexuality in the church. It's about 30 pages long. I think the total document is 60, but the main body of it is 30 pages long. It is very helpful. I will have a link to it in the show notes. If you want to learn more about the theology of the biblical teaching on same-sex attraction and same homosexuality, please read that study paper. But what I want to talk about briefly here is the assertion which Rebecca McLaughlin made in her book in chapter 8, which was that very clearly Christianity teaches that homosexuality is a sin. Now, we have to give a caveat here. What the Bible prohibits is specific. It doesn't prohibit a homosexual person, depending on what we mean by that. The Bible prohibits homosexual sexual activity, same-sex sexual activity. The first example of this is in Leviticus chapter 8, 18. And what's interesting is that whenever the people of God are interacting with people, have major intersection points with folks that are outside of the people of God, that's when these sort of things begin to be talked about. In the book of Leviticus, they are about to enter into the, they've both been in Egypt and they're about to enter into the land of Canaan, and they're being warned not to continue the various practices of the Canaanites or the Egyptians. In Leviticus 18, there are several sexual situations that are addressed and forbidden. The vast majority of them have to do with incest. Most of the chapter has to do with incest. And then at the end of the chapter, there is a discussion on bestiality. And there is also a discussion with adultery. So the practices that are forbidden, and I left out two, which I'm going to address in a second, are really not up for debate by anyone whether they are wrong. Incest, sexual relations with a family member or close family member, adultery, most people would agree is wrong to varying degrees. Bestiality, most people agree that that is wrong. Burning children in fire, child sacrifice is mentioned. Everyone would agree that that's wrong. The two things that are mentioned that we don't really agree that are wrong are same-sex sexual activity and also this sort of, I was going to say interesting, is different. Prohibition against sex with a woman who is menstruating. My broader point is this. Everything else in that chapter, we'd have no problem, most of us, no problem saying those things are wrong. We have a question about these two things. The issue of chapter 18, verse 19. Why is this in here? I'll read the verse. You shall not approach a woman in her menstrual uncleanness, and you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and make yourself unclean with her. Okay, so the first half of that is, the second half we would agree with about adultery. But what about uncovering her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness? This seems to be out of place in a list of very serious sins. In Leviticus 15, having sexual relations with a woman who has having her period is mentioned, and the penalty is only you're unclean for 7 days. Now you could ask, that's misogynistic. Why is he unclean? The one thing we have to understand about the theology of the Torah is that everything that comes out of your body is unclean. It doesn't matter if it's a menstrual your menstrual flow, or if it is semen. Or if it is an oozing sore, anything that comes out of your body is considered unclean. This is for theological purposes. This is why Jesus abrogates this in the New Testament, pretty much does away with all the uncleanliness laws. That's why we don't practice them anymore. So that's the first thing. This is not just a prohibition against something about women. This is a prohibition against touching anything that has come out of the body. And the best explanation I've heard of this reason for this is because it's a picture of our sin. Anything that comes out of a man, Jesus said, is unclean, right? We're sinful. So it's a metaphor. It's a living metaphor for how we are corrupt in our being, right? But why here? Because if we look in chapter 18, why is it listed here in serious sins like incest and adultery and child sacrifice? Why is it mentioned here with those things? If you look over in chapter 20, we find that the punishment for child sacrifice is death. We find that the punishment for adultery is death. We find that the punishment for incest is death. We find, and there's a lot of different examples of incest. And then we find that a man lies with a woman during her menstrual period and uncovers her nakedness. He has made naked her fountain, and she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from among their people. It seems to conflict with the other chapter, which says that the penalty shall just be you're unclean for 7 days, you take a bath and you're good. There's something more going on here. Chapter 20 of Leviticus lays out the penalties for what we find in chapter 18. You know, one of my thoughts was, is Leviticus 18:19 describing, because it says the man uncovers. Is this a situation where the woman is reluctant and he does it anyway, and that's why it's a sin, like it's a sin that's punishable? This could be a part of it. Chapter 20, though, says they have both done this, it seems. It says she has uncovered the fountain of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off. That's excommunication, so it's not death. It's still not nice to be cut off from your people. It means you can't be an Israelite anymore. There's something more here, I think, than just the act. I think it's probably the fact that it's an act of rebellion against a clear prohibition. But at any rate, this is my attempt to try to do some justice to this, the position of this in the chapter. But the other law that I haven't mentioned, that's in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, is the one that appears in chapter 20, or verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And then we find in chapter 20 that the penalty for this, as the other ones, is death. If a man lies with a male, verse 13, 2013, as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Now, some people object to these because we have all sorts of rules in Leviticus that seem to no longer apply. We are told in Leviticus that we can't eat pork. We are told in Leviticus that I can't grow the hair of my beard out. There's all sorts of things, food laws, cleanliness laws that are mentioned in Leviticus. So why are these ones applying? It is a fair question. It's a fair question. What I will point out is a couple things. Christian theology has always parsed out the Old Testament law and understands that some of it has been abrogated and some of it has not. Jesus very clearly says that anything, any laws about food have been abrogated or done away with. A couple of different occasions, and in the book of Acts also, all foods are clean. They may not all be good for good to eat, but taste good and pleasurable, but there's no holiness or cleanliness aspect to food anymore. Same with clothing, although we're still told to be modest, whatever that means. Well, that's another topic. But these things are not, we don't have to do these things anymore. You know, men no longer have to grow their beards out. Paul does say something about not having long hair or a feminine hairstyle. Women are told that they shouldn't have braided hair. It seems to be the hair ostentatious kind of clothing and hair, or that which shows yourself to be a sex worker. But no longer are these things attached to like holiness rules or cleanliness rules. So we've always parsed out sort of what we call the ceremonial law that's done away with, the food laws, the holiness laws, the cleanliness laws. Laws pertaining to worship and sacrifice were very clearly told in the Old Testament that animal sacrifice is over. There's only one sacrifice, that is Jesus once for all. We no longer engage in sacrifices, so that's done away with. Essentially, one of the points of the New Testament is to tell us the story of Jesus and to tell us what has changed from the Old to the New Testament. It's really what the New Testament is. It's an appendix of the Bible. It tells us the story of Jesus and what has changed. And very clearly, these things have changed. The food laws are no longer applying. The clothing laws, the cleanliness laws are no longer applying. The circumcision is no longer apply. That's very clear. It's one of the things that the New Testament talks about the most. Prohibition against marrying other nations no longer applies. We're told to marry in the Lord instead. The sacrifice of animals no longer is applying. Christ is a once-for-all sacrifice. And we have also made the distinction of the Old Testament laws that those laws which pertained to Israel as a nation state no longer apply. And in some passages, you have to parse out, it's not like you can say, oh, this book is about the civil law, we'll take out the whole book. No, some passages and some verses apply, have all of these things. So if we look at Leviticus 18 and 20, we certainly find aspects of them that are a part of the civil law. Leviticus 20 is about the civil law. It is about death penalty. That's a civil penalty. So you could say Leviticus 20 is a civil application of Leviticus 18. So this is a civil matter, and we don't advocate for the death penalty for adulterers or people that are engaging in same-sex activity. We may advocate for the death penalty for those who engage in child sacrifice. Someone was burning a child, you know, a child. We probably would say for those places that still practice the death penalty, that would be a capital punishment. But this is up for the state to decide. Right? This is a civil matter. And so civil aspects of those that pertain to ancient Israel are no longer in effect. They may be guiding principles, and we can learn theological principles from them, one of which I will mention in a second. But we parse the law between the civil and the moral. And we can also parse it between the moral and the ceremonial. And I think the uncleanliness stuff, the stuff about menstruation, is a part of the ceremonial law. But the church has always taught that the moral law, and Jesus makes this very clear in the Sermon on the Mount, the moral law has not been abrogated. Everything that is a part of our moral law that is not about, you know, it's uncleanliness, ceremony, sacrifice, the civil penalties or civil estate issues is still remaining. And the reason why I think that laws about sexuality, still remain is they are continued to be brought forth in the New Testament. Sexual laws are not a part of the cleanliness or ceremonial laws. This is made very clear in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we have this dispute when the gospel starts going to the Gentiles, and there is a dispute about whether the Gentiles have to be circumcised. And Paul and Barnabas basically want to take their issue to the church, and the question is given to the church, and they have the first council of the church. They get together to decide the question. This is recorded in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. They meet to discuss this question about whether the Gentiles need to be circumcised. And they made a decision. And this is the decision that they made. It's recorded beginning in verse 22. It says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions." In other words, it didn't come from us. "It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you of the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good," this is the decision, "it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements." And what is it that they want to make sure is carried over? "So that you abstain from that which has been sacrificed to idols." Paul talks about this later in his letters. The reason why this is given is because of the danger or the fear of engaging in idolatry. And it says from blood and what has been strangled. So they don't really explain what this means, but and from sexual immorality. So the First Jerusalem Council made it very clear that the sexual immorality laws still pertained, and laws pertaining to idolatry and pagan sacrifice still pertain, because they're living in a polytheistic culture that engages in sacrifice, animal sacrifice. So that is the principle laid down. And then Paul talks about it extensively, specifically about sexual immorality, and particularly, while he does mention adultery and other things, incest, those continue to be prohibited in the New Testament. Paul mentions also same-sex relations. He does so in Romans chapter 1. He's talking about the idolatry of people, ancient people, he said. "For this reason," this is beginning in verse 26, Romans 1, 26, "for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature, and men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another." So in case you thought that, or someone thought that Leviticus did not ban same-sex relationships between women, Paul makes it clear, because that was a thing in ancient Greece, and it wasn't a thing, I guess, in ancient Egypt and Canaan. So Paul makes it clear this still applies. If we skip ahead to 1 Corinthians 6, we find, as Paul is talking about sexual immorality, and he mentions in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves and greedy or drunkards or revilers or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." and such were some of you. This is one of the things that I neglected to point out in the sermon is that early Christians, apparently, some of the early Christians used to have active homosexual relationships. They were, in other words, they were gay people in the early church. It uses the word were, such were some of you. But in the early church, there were people included who were same-sex attracted to some degree. But the point is here is that Paul continues the prohibition, and it says in the ESV, those who practice homosexuality. There's actually two words used here. The PCA report points this out. Two Greek words. One is arsenokoites, which literally could be translated man better, one who beds a man, one who lays down with a man. That seems to be a direct translation of Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Paul invents the word you will not find it in any other literature, and it seems to be his word invented in the Greek language to articulate what Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 are saying. A person who lays with a man is one lays with a woman. A man better. B-E-D-E-R, better. Arsenokoites. The second word, though, is malakoi, which is a word he had to mention because there was another practice. This refers to the passive partner in a relationship. And so Paul is very clear, very technical, very specific about what is forbidden. It is those who participate in the actions. It is same-sex acts that are prohibited, either the active or passive or receptive part of gay sex. This is repeated in 1 Timothy. This word arsenokoites is repeated in 1 Timothy 1. Where it mentions in verse 10, 1 Timothy 1:10, those men who practice homosexuality, which is the same word, arsenokoites. So the point is this. I don't believe that the laws that prohibit sexual immorality in the Old Testament are a part of the civil or ceremonial law. The penalties are. We don't believe that the penalties remain. But the morals themselves are not a part of the civil or ceremonial law because the New Testament very clearly says that they continue to exist. And we must point out that it is very clearly the actions, the same-sex actions, that are said to be abominations and that are prohibited. I want to mention just briefly the death penalty and excommunication. I said that the civil penalty in Leviticus 20 is done away with, and that is true, but it seems that the death penalty in the Old Testament civil law and church discipline are analogous, or excommunication. Seems that any action that would have received the death penalty in Old Testament Israel is a penalty or an action or sin worthy of church discipline or excommunication in the New Covenant. And so this is the reason why Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says that anyone who practices these things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And he mentions all sorts of things, not just homosexuality, a whole list of things, sexually immoral, idolater, adulterer, arsenokoites and malakoi, those two terms, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, such were some of you. So it doesn't mean that you're tainted forever if you do these things. There were former homosexual people or people that were same-sex attracted, people that formerly engaged in homosexual activity in the early church. Such were some of you. And it's not to say that if you were a Christian and you're in the church and you did one of these things, you're automatically kicked out. The practice of church discipline is that if someone is unrepentant and continuing to engage in activity that is expressly forbidden in the moral teachings of the Bible, that is what is worthy of church discipline. If they are unrepentant and continuing to practice something, even when they are told repeatedly that it is wrong, it means they are no longer able to be a part of the church, to receive the sacraments, or to be in the leadership of the church. In other words, the church, I would argue, is not homophobic, because we insist on, or should insist on, the welcome and the inclusion, the protection, and the flourishing of LGBT people in our society. And we should work to that end. If homelessness is an epidemic for LGBT youth, we should be active and involved in trying to find them homes and food and jobs. If there is an issue with disease, we should be active in trying to help them find medical care for their diseases. They are human beings, as we all are. And there's a key principle here that's mentioned by Paul. I alluded to this earlier, but it's in 1 Corinthians 5. And he says in verse 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people." Well, that sounds like exclusion. That doesn't sound like what you're talking about, Pastor Tim. Well, then he has verse 10. "Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name brother and is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler." What Paul is saying is that we have to have boundaries within our church, moral boundaries. And if someone is claiming to be a Christian and is engaging in activity that God clearly says is wrong, we have to draw a line. But Paul is not saying that LGBT people or any person is to be shunned, to be excluded, to be denied civil rights, is to be persecuted, is not to be given the full extent of rights and help for their human flourishing. Those things, I believe, would be things that Paul would support and we should support as well. Does Christianity discriminate? To an extent, yes, we do. And I think we need to be clear about that. We do discriminate on particular things. We discriminate on particular things with regard to the membership of our church, access to the sacraments, and the leadership of our church. We discriminate. We don't discriminate on who can come into the church and worship with us. We don't discriminate on who can attend our events and our parties, our movie nights. We don't discriminate in who can get involved in the activities and ministries that we do. We don't discriminate. But we do discriminate in who is a member of the church, has access to baptism, the Lord's Supper, to ordination, and Christian marriage, and who is eligible to be a leader. In those ways, we do discriminate, and that may be offensive to some people, and they may call us homophobic or misogynistic because of it. And that's fine, but we have to understand that if we define homophobia as someone who is hateful toward others, who wants to harm others, who wants to persecute, who doesn't want the civil rights and full human flourishing of others, LGBT people, then I would say no, Christianity is not homophobic. It does discriminate in some ways, but it is not homophobic. That's a much longer answer than I had time to do in a 30-minute sermon. And if you have made it to the end, you will get an extra crown, a jewel in your crown, because this was a very long podcast. But I know some of you were interested in this topic and for various reasons. But let me close with this. You know, I talked about Tim Keller's principle that if the Bible is truly transcultural, it will offend every culture at some point. And I think this is one of the things that offends our culture. It doesn't offend a lot of cultures in the world. It does not offend most cultures in the world that the Bible teaches this. It certainly offends our culture. We have to be ready to be challenged by the scriptures as other cultures are challenged in different ways. But I'll also point this out. In our being challenged with culture, we have to go back to the early parts of this series where we started with God. And if God exists, and if we think he exists, then how does he communicate himself to us? Well, he does it through his word. And if those two things are true, if the first three sermons in this sermon series are true, and we come down to the fact that the Bible says something about human sexuality, then ultimately we have to say, well, do we want to be in this or not? And this is going to be really the topic of my last sermon, which will be this coming Sunday, with all the things that are hard and difficult about Christianity. Why do we do this? I will leave us all with two quotes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. The first is from The Cost of Discipleship, and he says, "When Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die." When Christ calls a man, he calls him to come and die. And Bonhoeffer, in the context of Nazi Germany, is riffing on Jesus, where Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." If you're a same-sex attracted person, you're going to have to take up your cross daily and follow Jesus. He's calling you to come and die. If you're a heterosexual person, you are also going to have to do this in ways that are uncomfortable. If you're a liberal person, a more progressive-minded person, you're going to have to take up your cross daily and follow him. You're going to have to come and die. And if you're a conservative person, you're going to have to do the same. Every single person, every single different kind of culture and disposition is going to be challenged by the gospel of Jesus and his word. And to some extent, we're all going to have to take up our cross. We're all going to have to come and die. Die to ourselves. Die to our preferences. Die to our ideologies. And be shaped by the cruciform shape of the cross of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.